good to see you this morning. And those of you that are here for the first time or pretty new with us, I'm glad you're here this morning. Really glad to have you. And we would love to give you a gift for being here today. On your way out in just a minute, out at our orange tent, stop by there. And we would love to do Chick-fil-A for you this week. And love to meet you for just a second before you head about your way. Man, I hope you had an awesome Christmas. Those of you that are online, thanks for joining us. As well. Glad you're with us. I hope you had an awesome Christmas and a good new year and are ready to get this year started. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them to the book of 2 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. It's after 1 Chronicles. And so find 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles is right behind that. We'll be in chapter 20 in just a minute. So the past couple of weeks, we as a family had the opportunity to travel and go on a road trip to see our families. And I want to thank you for allowing us the time to do that. We had a lot of fun. And over that time, we did at least 3,500 miles in vehicle over that 2 weeks. And that's a long time with three kids and a dog. And that's a long time to be trapped in a car with a person like me as well. And so, but we all survived it. We came back. And how do you survive that, something like that? We'd never done this before until moving to North Carolina. And we've discovered there's really some essential things you have to do in order to make a journey like that. One of the things is you have to refuel a lot. So 3,500 miles required us to refuel the tank of my truck 12 times over that time. We had to have three hotel rooms that we stayed in during that journey. It amounted to, I think I did it in my head, 16 fast food stops to do that. So we ate really, really unhealthy over New Year's and Christmas. I won't even go into the number of bathroom stops that we had to take, but there were many of those that we had to take. And for me, it amounted to about 20-ounce Diet Dr. Peppers as well, and a lot of coffee as well. So in order to make something like that, we have to have these stops. We have to have these necessary things. It was actually really fun, really great to do something like that. But in order to do something, you've got to have stops. You got to refuel. You got to rest. You got to recoup. You got to recover in order to keep going. And we understand that because life requires that. Every night you have to sleep. You have to eat. If you don't sleep, you're really cranky. You can't think right. You can't function right. If you don't eat, you die. It's absolutely necessary to eat. There are certain things that we understand in life that we've got to do. We've got to have these moments of pause and refreshment so that we can move on, so that we can live the journey, so that we can go where we're supposed to go. And it's the same for your spiritual life. You can't get where God wants you to be without having a moment of refreshment and refuel and rest and recovery in order to get to where he wants you to go. I mean, God created the world that way. I mean, 6 days he builds this world. 7, he rests. He Sabbaths, and he tells us to do the same, that we're supposed to have these moments of refueling, of recharging, of you could also call it reviving, preparing ourselves for what's next, preparing ourselves to move forward. We understand that in life, and we understand that in our daily walk and how we function and do things. We understand that in traveling, that we've got to have those things. But when it comes to our spiritual walk, we're not really good at it. We're not really good at having moments of refreshment, moments of reviving. You see, when you don't have a reviving moment or a refreshing moment, a refueling moment, bad things happen. And so, you know, if we're on this journey and we had not stopped to get gas, guess what would have happened? We would have run out of gas and been stranded on the side of the road. We would not have gotten there. We didn't rest and sleep. We would, that would be bad. Didn't eat, be bad. We understand that we have to have these things, and if we don't have refueling and recovery, if we don't rest and we don't eat and we don't refuel our bodies, bad things happen. And I want you to understand, it's the same spiritually. When you don't refresh and renew, when you don't revive, when you don't have a fresh work and a freshness with God, bad things happen. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 was a moment something bad was about to happen. Kind of a big picture, 30,000 view context. Judah had been running from God for a long time. They were the people of God in a relationship with God, but they had not been walking with God for a long time. And decade after decade after decade, God's people were not close with him. They hadn't seen God mightily move amongst them. They hadn't seen these moments of refreshment in their lives. They hadn't paused and looked and had these seeking of God. And so as a result of that, in the book of 2 Chronicles, Israel and Judah get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Bad things are happening over and over and over and over again. And actually, the whole story kind of ends, big picture, is both. Essentially, God's people, the nation of Israel, split up into two separate nations at this time, ends up being completely taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Bad things happen because they didn't have these renews and refuels. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles offers us a picture of a moment of renewal, of a moment of revival, of a moment of refreshing. A moment where God comes in and does something he had not done for these people in a very long time. A moment where these people did something they had not done in a very long time. And so for this season, in this moment, God showed up and moved in a mighty way. And the people of God were refreshed and renewed, prepared to move forward longer. We have in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 a pit stop, a renewal, a revival. A manifest work of God amongst his people. That's what revival is. That's what refreshing is. God moving in your life. God moving amongst you in a way that brings you back to that place of awe, of astonishment, reengages you and reignites you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have a moment like that. What I want to do with you today is I just want to walk through this and I want to draw application from into our lives and lead that into talking about where we in the next few weeks will be going together as a church. So draw your attention, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 20. There are some funny names in here, and forgive me if you are a Hebrew scholar and I do not pronounce them very well. If you are a Hebrew scholar and you know how to pronounce these words really well, then you are not like the rest of us in this room. So we just ask for your grace. And so after this, in verse 1, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with them some of the Munites came against Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah for battle. And when the men came and told Jehoshaphat, "Hey, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom." Now, here's why that's significant. Because these Moabites, these Ammonites, and this other group of people that were really not sure who they are, they were enemies. They fought each other all the time. But what they had done is formed an alliance in this moment, brought their armies together, and had decided that they were going to come up against the nation of Judah. It was overwhelming for them. They were not prepared for it. And so Jehoshaphat, the king, gets word about this. And you can see from what's unfolding here that they are overwhelmed by this moment, that they were not prepared for it and not ready for it. You see, bad things were happening amongst them. Because of a lack of refreshment and engagement, this people who was promised to be protected by God is not being protected. And so we're told in verse 2, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea, and behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Then notice verse 3. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid." I want to fast forward to the end of verse 12. And I want to show you something else Jehoshaphat confesses about that moment that he's in. "We do not know what to do." I want to draw attention to this real quickly. He is a leader. He is the leader of thousands of people, likely million people. He is the king. When something like this comes, when armies come, everyone looks to him. And that's the time a leader leads. They were looking to him for leadership. They were looking to him for direction. They were looking to him for guidance. They were looking for him, what are we going to do? And here is his response. And it's not hidden because it's recorded here and it's seen visibly here. He is afraid and he doesn't know what to do. Now, if you're in charge of something, if you're leading something, and in your leadership, you come to a moment that you are afraid and you don't know what to do, you know what you do? If you want to keep leadership, you fake it till you make it. You don't let anybody know that you're terrified. You don't let anybody know that you don't know what you're doing. That's how we've seen over these many, many, many months. We have seen all of these high school, college, and football coaches come to press conferences with losing records that show us clearly they don't know what they're doing. We know they don't know what they're doing. You would never hear them say that. Never hear them say, I have no idea how to make this team better. I have no idea how to beat this opponent. They're going to say something because their job depends on it. And you understand that. That if you're leading something, your job depends on you leading that something. And you leading that something courageously. And you leading that something in some sort of way. But here Jehoshaphat comes to a place of point. He has no idea and he's terrified. He sees these armies and he says, we can't beat these people. They're too many. They've caught us off guard. We are going to die. I'm terrified. Because not only am I going to lose my life likely. And I'm going to lose my position as your king. Likely, we're going to all lose our lives and we're going to be taken over. This is the end. He sees that moment and there's nothing he can do about it. He doesn't know if there's anything. He has no idea what to do. I like Jehoshaphat. Because he is one of us. One of the common things about all of us is we are human, and being human, we have limits. Being human, we have capacity limits, and we have wisdom limits, and we have knowledge limits. Being human, our physical bodies cannot handle and endure certain things. One of the commonalities that we all have in life is that we get afraid, and we all have in moments in life that we do not know what to do. And if you haven't had one of those moments, then you are lying to yourself and you are fooling yourself. Maybe you weren't raised. We're raised not to be afraid. We're raised not to admit fault. We're raised not... Well, you're a fool. Because it's just not true. We all come to these places and points. We all have these things in our lives. And we all come to this limit of ourselves. We ought to come to this point of limiting of ourselves. You know, I bet in this room there are certain of you that are in circumstances that you're in this same thing. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to do about the circumstance. And you're afraid. Maybe it's a diagnosis you've been given. Maybe it's just the circumstances of life that you feel stuck where you're at. And you don't know how to get out of it. And you don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to navigate the way through it. You don't know how to fix it. You don't know what to do. Maybe some of us have certain temptations in our lives. Maybe some have addictions in their lives. And the reality is you don't know what to do. You pray, you try, but you can't rid yourself of this certain temptation and sin. You continue to give into it. You don't know what to do. Some of you might have family or friends in your life that are lost and you don't know what to do about that. You're praying for them, you're trying. You're talking to them. Some of you that are parents have seen your children go this way. They're not living for the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. And it's beyond your ability to do anything about it. There's boundaries that you have, and there's things like if you say this, then you won't get to ever say this again. And there's there's just nothing you can do about that situation. Some of you are at a crossroads of life, and you don't know what to do. You don't know what the next step should be. It's your decision. You have to make a decision, and you don't know what to do. You need guidance, and you don't know what to do. You don't know what the right choice is. Let me just tell you something. As a collective group of people in our church, we are in a community of lost people, and there's a lost world around us. And as we look at this world, it is not getting better, it's getting worse. Oh, it's getting better? Oh, I wasn't talking to you, Coach. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. Morality is just continuing to go down. There are things that are happening today that we would have never imagined were happening 10 years ago, or 12 years ago, or 15, 20 years ago. There are more lost people today in this world living at this time, in this moment, than there have ever been. There are churches around us and in our community and in our that are closing their doors. There's a sadness to our, a darkness to our society. And even right here in this fun community to live in, man, there's a lot of lostness and a lot of brokenness and a lot of darkness right here. And this is hard ground as a church. And let me tell you something, as your leader, I don't exactly know what to do. You see, we come to these places and points, and just like Jehoshaphat, we're afraid. We don't know what to do. Because what we're facing is beyond us, or it's breaking us, or it's overwhelming us. I want you to see Jehoshaphat's immediate action, his immediate response to that moment. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, set his face to seek the Lord. The moment he was afraid, the moment he realized, I have no idea what to do, the moment we're at this crossroads, the moment that we're at this big Red Sea, this moment we're at this overwhelming flood, this moment that I have no idea what to do, I need guidance, I need help, I need something, and I cannot do it, I cannot do this alone, I cannot do this myself, I cannot. The moment of his can't, the moment of his cannot, was a moment he immediately went to the one who can. He immediately went and sought Jesus. In fact, here's how immediate it is. In the Hebrew sentence, this word fear, he feared and sought, start the sentence off. So it literally says feared, sought, and then has the rest of the sentence. As if they're so tied together, Jehoshaphat knew how to handle fear. He knew how to respond to the unable to do. He knew what to do in his can't. He knew where to go, and that was to go to him. He sought him immediately. He inquired of the Lord. I can't do this. I cannot do this. And so he immediately went to the Lord. His knee-jerk reaction. He set his face to seek the Lord. Let me just say this. Your can't is an opportunity for closeness. Your moment of unable, your moment of confusion and cloudiness, and your moment of fear, and your moment of not understanding and getting it, your moment of not knowing what to do, your moment of not being able to handle it, your moment of temptation that you continue to fall down at, can either be a moment that you pride your way through it and fake it until you make it, which you will really never make it, or it can be a moment of brokenness where you come to the one that really can fix it. Let your can't take you to him. Let your can't take you to closeness with him. He immediately turns and he seeks the Lord. He seeks the face of the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. and in setting his face to seek the Lord, did something. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. This is immediate action, and he takes it very quickly. He proclaims that all of Judah will go on a food fast. Now, we had seen this a few other times in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well. We see it taking place in some of the prophets' life and so forth. But what Jehoshaphat does, so desperate before the Lord, seeking his face, he takes a physical posture. He takes a physical posture, showing his desperation, showing the intensity of his brokenness and his realization of his can't, showing a devotion to wanting and needing God's intervention and help. And he takes a physical posture. And the physical posture of fasting that he takes up is that he revokes and he leads his people to revoke the physical, to invoke of the supernatural. And that's what fasting is. Putting aside the physical in order to inquire, to seek the supernatural, to put aside the natural, renounce the natural, to invoke the supernatural. It was a physical posture that he took. You know, we take physical postures in prayer. In fact, the more intense our prayer gets, the more intense our physical posture goes. You know, before we had to socially distance and so forth, when a person asked you to pray for them, what did you do? If they say, hey, listen, let's pray. Some of you around the table, when it comes to prayer, what do? Hold hands. If we were all say, hey, let's have a word of prayer, what would you automatically do right now? If I said, hey, let's pray, what would you do? You know what you do? You close your eyes, bow your head, and some of you self-righteous police would look around, make sure everybody else is doing it right. And then you'd go back to this and you peek, make sure. If I pray too long, you'd be like, is he done yet? But we posture ourselves, right? Close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes? Because we want to focus upon him. We want to remove the distractions. We bow our heads in reverence to him. We kind of do that. You don't have to do that. You do not have to do that. It is not sacrilegious. It is not irreverent to not do that. You don't even have to pray. You don't have to use words to pray. You can do it from your heart, do it from your mind. God listens to it. He hears it all. We do that to show our intensity, our focus on this moment, our seeking of him. And when it's real serious, we go even further, and we'll get on our knees before him, and we'll bow before him, praying. Sometimes we'll lay out on the floor and prostrate ourselves. Sometimes when we're praising and worshiping, we physically do that. We lift our hands and we express. We try to physically express what we want to have in our heart, and what is happening in us, or what we want to happen in us. And so we physically express that with a hand lifted high. And when a person asks for you to pray for them, really ask you, would you pray for me? We don't stand at a distance. No, we come and put our arm around them and get close to them. Why? Because we're praying for them. We're in this intimate moment together and interceding for them, and we lay hands upon them. Nothing magical happens in that. Like, if you don't put your hand on them, if you don't put your arm around them, if you don't hold their hand, then it won't happen. We do that to position ourselves physically. It brings us deeper in. It brings us and moves us closer in with the whole process of prayer. Well, that's what fasting is. An intense, committed moment of seeking God. It's putting away something that we need to declare our greater need for him. Putting away something that we normally depend on to seek a closeness with him. I mean, we want our cakes and our pies and our cars and our bank accounts and our stocks and our bonds and our toys and our recreation, our steak and our potatoes and our gravy. And the truth of the matter is we want those things more than we are willing to feast on the bountiful riches and promises found in the Word of God and with His presence. Fasting is an abstinence from food with a spiritual goal in mind. It is when I pursue the God of heaven to do something powerful and supernatural in and through my life. It is a voluntary, intentional time of abstaining for a period of time in order to strengthen our inner man's soul. We may live an obedient, pleasing life to God. It humbles us before God. It draws us closer to Him. It quiets and weakens our flesh. It reveals to us how much we need God. It exposes sin and weaknesses in our life. It strengthens our inner being. It provides an opportunity to say no to things that you normally don't say no to, and to not be mastered by something that typically takes control of and organizes your day. Shows the importance that you want to have and to be sensitive to the voice and wisdom of God and direction of God. It's the physical posture of saying, whatever is in the way, whatever I have idolized has to go. Lord, help me find my right place. So he calls a fast. An intense moment where they desperately, deeply needed God. And you know the funny thing is? It's not really funny, it's actually really sad. They have been in that state for decades. They just didn't know it. The people of God were in a desperate state for a long time. They just didn't know it. But when they got desperate, when circumstances got them to a certain place and point, and they realized their desperation, they realized their lostness, they realized their brokenness, they realized their waywardness, and they needed God to do something. They should have asked God to do something a long time ago, but it didn't matter. This is where they are, and so they seek God. It says, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. In all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly in Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none are able to stand you. And so he declares the sovereignty of God and the power of God. And then in verse 9, he says, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, you'll stand before this house and before you, and for your name is in this house, and you cry out to our affliction, and you'll hear and save us. And he calls upon the actual word of God, something that had been said and declared before. He admits where they are in verse 12. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on these people? We need you to save us. We're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. So our eyes are on you. I love that verse that Jack read this morning. His eyes are on us. But God wants also our eyes to be on Him. God, I need you to move. I need your wisdom. I need your help. I need your intervention. Can I ask you, what's your can't? Are you broken? Are you desperate? Are you lacking? Put your eyes on Him. Look at Him through the lens of your can't and your desperation and your brokenness. When is it that we as God's people will break for what breaks Him and see what He sees? When will we realize that the sin in our life is an abomination before Him? When will we realize that we don't have all the wisdom and we don't have all the answers? When will we realize that money and power and position will not get us everything and are becoming idols in our lives? When will we realize that the world around us and the mission that God has called us to as a church is too big for us? That there's not enough money and strategy and programming and people to actually see revival. We cannot bring that on ourselves. We can't reach Charlotte. We can't reach our 301 ourselves. We need Him. We can't change our family members. We need Him to. We can't save a lost person. We need Him. We can't heal of these things. We need Him to. We don't know what to do. See the display of brokenness before Him. See, a crisis brings them to fear, and fear leads them to the seeking face of God. They take the position of fasting, and they admit, and they confess, and they come close to Him. They say things in this that Israel should have said for a long time. Israel should have realized for a long time. You go through 2 Chronicles, you don't have very many worship services like this. They come together and they pray and they seek Him and they look at Him and they just wait. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. It was everyone. But then look at verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord came. He comes in a really unique way. He comes upon a Levite, a priest, and He gives him the word to share with Jehoshaphat and the people. And that word is found in verse 15. And he says this, listen, all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Whew, that's a good statement. God says, do not be afraid. You know how many times that phrase appears in the Bible? 365 times. It's almost like we needed that every day. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed of this great horde, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. Which is true of your life. This is not your life, this is God's life that He is living for you. He has His purpose for your life. It's His. If you're His child, if you're His person, it's His life. You gave your life to Him, remember? And at that moment, it became yours. This is His. Tomorrow, go down against them. And then he gives them kind of, this is what's going to happen. And they're going to come up on the east and through the wilderness. And then verse 17, and you will not need to fight in this battle. But stand firm, hold your position, and I want you to see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with them. God promises them, I will do it. I will do something you cannot do. I will do something you are not strong enough to do. I will do something that only I can do. But I want you to go and I want you to stand, and I want you to stand there, take position, and watch me do it. I love that statement because it reminds us of this truth. God can do more in a moment than you and I can do in a lifetime. So why are we trying to spend our lifetimes doing what God could try to do and do for us just like that? So he bowed his head, verse 18, and his face to the ground. And then all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, and they worshiped him. They stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And early in the morning, it tells us they go up. And Jehoshaphat gives his orders. Believe in the Lord God. This is verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established, and believe in his prophets and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing and to praise him in holy attire. And they went before the army and they said, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing, notice this, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devouring them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. I don't know if you picked up on how weird that was. But what happened was, God said, go stand. And so they took their position to battle, okay? And as the people of Israel, with women and children and everyone standing there, these three countries and their armies gathered around them to rout them, to attack them, okay? Overwhelming from all sides. They're standing there, and Jehoshaphat gives orders, sing. Let's sing. And they begin to worship the Lord in that moment and in that place. And they just worship the Lord. They just sing in that moment. And as they're singing and worshiping the Lord, it says, he routs them. The Lord intervenes. The Lord does what the Israelites, the people of God, could not do. And he wipes them all out. He makes these two nations mad at this nation. So these two nations, instead of attacking Israel, immediately go and attack them. And then they're mad at each other. No, I won, you won. No, I won, I won. And they're fighting over it. And they annihilate each other while these people are worshiping. And then they sing the benediction. They close in a word of prayer and look up from their worship service. And there are dead bodies all around them. Okay, man, that's weird. I mean, can you imagine if we worshiped in here and we said, all right, thanks for being here. Have a great week. You are dismissed. And you open the doors, you walk out, and there are dead bodies all over the parking lot. God does what they could not do. God said, you just worship. Just trust me. Stand. Praise me. Seek me. And I'll handle it. You see, worship is warfare. Worship was their warfare. As they praised God, as they cheered God on, as they proclaimed his excellencies, as they sung, God did what they could not do. I want you to understand that is what we are attempting to do on Sunday mornings together. We come and sing to the one that can do the impossible. We come to sing to the one that can do more than we can do. We come to the singing to the one whom we need his wisdom and we need his. We come to the singing to the one that can save your lost one, loved lost one. They can bring back the wayward child, that can heal the cancer, that can change the addiction and take that away from you, that can give you wisdom from above, that can open doors for you. We're coming to sing and praise him, and it's warfare. Act like it. Act like it, friends. Let's act like it on Sunday morning, that we're coming not to check a dadgum box. You can check a box anywhere. You don't have to come here to check a box. I will check it for you. In fact, I've checked your box all year long. And if you're just going to come and check a box, then you can do it at home now. Save yourself the gas and the time and dealing with the nightmare of uptown that can sometimes be the case. We come here to do warfare. Let's join each other in doing that. We come to praise and proclaim him. And we scream louder for the Carolina Panthers and their losing season. You Alabama fans, sometimes you are Georgia fans, you're more hyped up. And I would be too if it was Texas Tech. But it will never be them. I'm not amening that. Somebody said Roll Tide back there. You're in the house of the Lord. You better get right. There's an altar right here. Guys, like, this is what we're here to do. What I want us as a church to do in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, is that we take the posture of desperation. That we join together and together ask God to do things we can't do. We join together and we ask God to draw us closer to him and to to work on sin in our life and to bring us closer to Him. That we together just say, for this season, we are going to desperately ask God to draw us near and show us more of Himself together. And we're going to pray together for the lost in our life. That we're going to beg God together to save those in our life and to save people by name together. And we're going to pray for our city and for a church that God would move in us and through us to reach this city in a way we can't. That God would send His manifest presence amongst us and start revival here that would spill out into there, and that we're also going to pray for the impossible scenarios and situations in our lives and those around us. We're going to do that in times of prayer, and we're going to do that in what I'm encouraging us to do and asking us to do in a season and a time of real fasting. And so beginning, not this next Sunday, but the next Sunday, I believe it's the 23rd, we're going to begin a 21-day fast. Next week, we're going to release some materials that kind of talk to you about that and give you ideas. I know it may sound a little daunting. I mean, I can't even go 5 hours without eating. How am I supposed to do 27, 21? Worry, we'll talk about it. There's different ideas and different ways that we can do this together. We're going to have times on Wednesday nights in this room. We're going to come together in corporate prayer and worship, and we're just going to pray for these things together. Just see what God can do. Calling upon Him to do things, to take the posture of brokenness and desperation, and to pray that that posture would actually become a reality in our lives. God would move. So I'm going to ask you to join me in that. I'm going to encourage you to join me in that. And as we get ready and as we prepare, that you would begin to prepare your heart for that. Because I do believe God can do something in your life you've never seen before. Amen. I do believe God can do something in this church that this church has never seen before. In fact, I don't want us to keep doing church unless that's what we're after. Amen. God would do something. His Spirit would show up in ourselves, in our church, and in our life in a way we have never seen before. I want to see it. A movement of God in my life. And a movement of God in yours. A movement of God together. World needs it. Charlotte needs it. Your family needs it. Your neighborhood needs it. My family needs it. Let's seek it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's real and it's true, and that you act upon it. There's nothing impossible for you. You are magnificent, perfect, and holy, and in control, and everything that we are not and never could be. Break us of our pride and bring us to a place of desperation for you. Draw us closer to you. Help us to look at you through the lens of our can't. See that you can. May we find closeness to you in those times and moments. Do something fresh in our lives and in our church, and thus in this city. Bring a revival. Start with us. Make this our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.